Great to see all of you here. Providence Presbyterian Church, it's wonderful to see visitors here this morning, and we trust that you will be edified by worshiping the true and living God with us this morning. We're also delighted to have our children here this morning, the 6 and 7-year-olds who experienced promotion Sunday last week and are here worshiping with their families perhaps for the first time. Give you a little insight about how that happened in our family last week. So after the worship service, had a wonderful lunch with family because I baptized some of my family members, my niece and nephew. And so after a great lunch, we went home, and Stephanie and I were sitting on the couch, and our children were there. And so I was talking to our children, and I was feeling really good about the sermon on idolatry and evoking some pride perhaps. And so I asked the children, I was like, you know, how did you enjoy your first day in the worship service? Was it wonderful? And I won't tell you which child said it, but after I asked the question, the child said it was weird, weird, weird. I said, well, great. Well, you know, what did you think about the sermon? He said, I didn't understand a thing you said. So we're working on that. It's, slowly but surely, we're going to chip away at that. So anyway, we want to welcome our children to the worship service this morning. I shared with you a few months ago what a big event it was in my life a few years ago to have the privilege of meeting my great uncle. His name is Lonnie Collier, and he's the youngest of 7 siblings. Now he's 95 years old. My grandfather was the oldest of 7 siblings. I mean, my grandfather passed away about 16 years ago. I felt a significant loss. So when a few years ago my mom told me that Lonnie was still alive and he lived in Atlanta and I should visit him, that's exactly what I did when I was in Atlanta on RUF staff training. I looked him up and I called him and I said, would you mind if I visited with you? And he didn't have any children of his own, and he was so happy about meeting with me, and it was wonderful and it was very meaningful. And I've met with him probably 4 or 5 times over the past few years. And one of the most recent visits I had with Lonnie, I asked him to tell me about our family. I know a lot about the Ray part of our family. I don't know a lot about my mom's side of the family. And I said, Lonnie, tell me about your parents and your grandparents and the stories that you knew. And it was just fascinating to hear him talk about his grandparents and his great-grandparents as they came over from England and settled in Asheville, North Carolina, and how they struggled to make a new life here in the States. And it told me a lot about who I am and where I've come from, and was very meaningful and helpful. Not long ago, I saw a PBS special on Oprah Winfrey, and it was a special that was the basis of some work that African-American scholar Henry Louis Gates Jr. had done. And Gates assembled a team of historians and geneticists to look at Oprah Winfrey's family background. And through their historical research, and it was just a fascinating program, and I would encourage you to watch it if you ever watch PBS, through all kinds of historical documentation, they found out that her great-grandfather was born a slave in Mississippi, and through DNA testing, they found out that her ancestors came from Liberia and Africa and were stolen from there and were brought to the States. And as Gates is slowly but surely sharing this information with her, she was just weeping. It was so meaningful to her because she didn't know where she came from. She didn't know all about her roots. And she found out who she was in new ways. It answered so many questions for her. And this week, as I was studying Genesis chapter 37, it reminded me of my time with Lonnie. It reminded me of the show I saw on Oprah Winfrey. I imagined what it was like for the Israelites who were wandering in the desert. They had been subject to the tyranny and oppression of the Egyptians for 400 years. They had been freed. Now they were homeless and discouraged in the desert. And Moses had finally finished book one of a 5-part series that we know as the Pentateuch. And they came to Genesis chapter 37, and they finally had the answer as to why God had placed them in Egypt in the first place. All of their questions were answered as they came to Genesis chapter 37 and understood the context of their time in Egypt and their freedom from Egypt. So if you have Genesis chapter, or if you have your bulletin, please open and we'll look at Genesis chapter 37 this morning again. And I want you to imagine yourself as you're an Israelite. You're in the wilderness, you're in the desert, you're on your way to the promised land, you're homeless, you're grumbling, you're wondering why in the world you were ever in Egypt to begin with, you're angry at God, and then you read Genesis chapter 37 and you understand perhaps for the first time why God had providentially led his people to Egypt to begin with. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 37. This is the beginning of the account of the life of Joseph. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, his name was changed. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, moving on to verse 17. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And they said to him from afar, before he came near to them, and they conspired against to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And the brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days, skipping ahead to 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Please be seated. Pray with me. Father, we know that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but that your word stands forever. Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of providence. And Father, we pray that as we think through the details of the text, we would be encouraged and changed and sanctified, knowing, Lord, that you do all things for our good and your glory. Father, convince us of that again, once again this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's briefly review the background to the text. Jacob had 12 sons by four different mothers. And because of that, there was jealousy between the sons and jealousy between the mothers. But there was one sibling who aroused more jealousy than all the others combined, and it was Joseph. And it makes sense why that was the case, because Joseph was the oldest of two boys born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. The other wives Jacob tolerated, but Rachel he adored and he loved. The other sons he tolerated, but Joseph he adored all the more. And very unwisely, Jacob openly showed favoritism to Joseph over and above all the other brothers. Look at verses 3 and 4. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And the text implies later that Joseph wore this coat all the time, and perhaps even pranced around in the coat, continually rubbing it in the faces of his brothers that he was the favored son. And then to top it all off, if things weren't bad enough, they already had a predispositional bias against him. Jacob gave him this special coat. Then he received this dream from the Lord. And if Joseph was wise, he would have quietly pondered the dream and kept it to himself. But I can only imagine, as he had the coat on, asked all his brothers to come to him as he shared this dream with his brothers. Now, I only have one brother, one older brother. He is larger than me. He's 4 years older than me. And he could have killed me when I was a child. And it would have never occurred to me to have shared a dream like this with my brother Jim. But Joseph was not so wise. Okay, and he shared this dream. Look at verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed." I mean, let's stop for a minute. What do you think he thought their reaction was going to be as he gathered them around to hear this dream? But here he goes. He says, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind." In other words, Jacob knew that God often spoke in the form of dreams and visions, so he kept it in mind. But his brothers didn't do that. They hated him. And after they heard these dreams, they resolved among themselves to terminate their brother. Let's look at, before we do that, Okay, here we go. They plotted to kill him. And from here on, the rest of the story, it's kind of an outworking of the providence of God. And this morning, we're not going to cover all of Genesis 37 through 45, which is basically the account of Joseph. We're going to look at chapter 37 is like a lens through which to look at the whole greater story of Joseph. It's an amazing, wonderful story on the providence of God, and I want us to be reminded of the beautiful doctrine of the providence of God this morning, and I want us to once again apply it to our lives. The providence of God can be broken down into two different subcategories: preservation and government. Those are the two subcategories under the providence of God. And preservation is the biblical idea that God keeps all things existing, all created things existing, and maintaining the properties that He made them with. Preservation is the idea that God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties that He created them with. In other words, water stays wet and rocks stay hard. All scientific investigation is based upon the fact of what we would call the uniformity of nature. Scientific experiments give us a certain result today, and we can expect that they will give us the same results tomorrow and 100 years from tomorrow, because God is preserving and sustaining His creation through His preserving hand. The Bible says that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. In Him all things hold together, Colossians says. And they hold together incredibly well. I was watching a DVD the other night called The Privileged Planet. I don't know if any of you have ever watched this DVD. It's an amazing DVD that lays out all the ways that the universe holds together in such a way to make life on Earth possible. The Bible says, in Christ all things hold together. And so the point of the DVD is to show how all things hold together to make life on Earth possible. And it was stunning to see the way that God sustains and upholds His creation. And among many things they pointed out that if the Earth was just 5% closer to the sun, then we would experience this terrible greenhouse effect, and the Earth's temperature would rise over 900 degrees, making life impossible, like Venus. And if the Earth was just 20% farther away from the sun, we would experience a deep freeze, and life would be impossible. If the Earth weren't protected by giant gas planets like Jupiter, life would be impossible because meteors and asteroids would be constantly colliding with the planet Earth. And so what Jupiter does is it protects Earth. If the Earth did not have the correct mass that it does, life would be impossible. If we did not have a moon, the exact size of our moon, to stabilize the tilt of the Earth's axis, life would be impossible. If we did not have the sun that we have, life would be impossible. If we were not in the exact place that we are in the Milky Way galaxy between spiral arms, life would be impossible. And all those things are held together by the preserving and sustaining hand of God. And it was stunning. And scientists, even unbelieving scientists, always refer to the fine-tuning of the universe that makes life possible. It's because of the providential preserving hand of God. And not only does He preserve all things and sustain all things and uphold all things, but the second aspect of God's providence is that He governs all things. The Bible says that He works out all things according to the counsel of His own will, things both great and small. Things both great and small. God didn't just wind up the universe and let it go. He's actively involved. Which led Spurgeon to say, this is one of my favorite quotes of all time, describing this, Spurgeon said, he said, "I believe that every particle of the dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes." I think you all know what he's talking about. You've been in your living room and like a ray of sunlight pierces into your den or your living room and you see all the dust that's there that you didn't know was there. He's saying that every particle of dust dances in the sunbeam and it does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. He says the fall of the leaves from a poplar tree is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. God is directing and controlling and superintending every aspect of our lives, from the tumbling of an avalanche to the falling of the leaves from a poplar tree. He's not merely interested in the great things. He has every hair on your head numbered. That's stunning. That's fine-tuning, if there was ever such a thing. Look at verses 18 through 22. God's invisible hand of providence, it's all over this passage. Verse 18. "So the brothers saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.' But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." Thank the Lord for Reuben, the oldest brother. If it wasn't for Reuben, he would have been killed there and then. Without Reuben, I think the brothers probably would have slit his throat or done something terrible to him. But Reuben wisely intervenes, and Reuben comes up with this plan to put him in a pit where Reuben can save him later from his brothers. Going to verse 23. "But when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it, and they sat down to eat." Now, obviously, the murder of their beloved brother wasn't so big a deal to them that they couldn't have a meal immediately afterwards. I mean, imagine the scene. In their minds, they've murdered their brother. They've put him in a well. They didn't know Reuben was going to get him out of the well. So in their minds, they have just murdered their brother, and they sit down to eat a meal without remorse or any sign of contrition. Verse 24. "And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite trainers," that's a subset of the Ishmaelites, "they passed by. And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Then they took Joseph to Egypt." Going ahead to verse 36. "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." Now, can you imagine what this would have been like for Joseph? He went from being the favored son, the beloved son of his father Jacob, the one that was doted on and cared for. He went from that to being put into a well, and then sold into slavery, and then later he was jailed for a crime that he didn't commit. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Joseph? And if I were him, I would have dreamed about the day that I could exact revenge on my brothers. Anger and hatred would have fueled me, or been my fuel, as I waited to exact revenge on my brothers, but not Joseph. Joseph understood the providence of God very well, extremely well. And so I want to briefly review what happens between Genesis 37 and Genesis 45, because we're not going to cover it in detail, because it's one long narrative, one wonderful long narrative about the providence of God. So after he's sold into slavery, he goes into Potiphar's house, and he's accused of a crime that he didn't commit, and he's put into jail to languish in an Egyptian prison. And then when he gets in prison, he meets two individuals and correctly interprets their dream. One individual is freed and is restored back into Pharaoh's house. At a point later in the future, the Pharaoh has dreams that he doesn't know what to do with. Joseph is called out of prison to properly interpret Pharaoh's dreams, which he does. He becomes second in command. And through all of this, he arranges a plan to save Egypt from 7 years of famine. And in the course of all this, his brothers travel from Canaan to Egypt during this time of difficult famine. The entire region around Egypt was dying of starvation. And so Joseph's brothers left Canaan and traveled to Egypt, and they come into contact with Joseph. Skipping ahead to Genesis 45, you want to read it later, that's where Joseph exposes himself to his brothers. Now you can imagine, here's his chance for redemption. Here's his chance to really stick it to his brothers. And what does Joseph have to say? Joseph said, "Come near to me, please." You can just imagine the scene. His brothers are there. They're afraid. Who is this Egyptian lord before them? What's he going to do? Are they going to survive this encounter? And Joseph says, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He's saying, don't be angry with yourselves and don't be distressed because God orchestrated all these events to save life. I can imagine the weeping that was going on. The text indicates there was much weeping there as they embraced Joseph and they realized that he wasn't dead, that he thrived, and that he was the mechanism that God used to save their family. I can imagine what it was like for the Israelites in the desert who were angry and embittered that God had providentially put them in Egypt to languish under Pharaoh's hand. Why in the world did God put us in Egypt? Why are we in this desert wandering for 40 years as homeless vagabonds? What's the deal here? And then they read Genesis 37 and understand that God was orchestrating all these things for the salvation of his people. If God had not put them in Egypt, they would have died in Canaan from the famine. And now they understood why they were in Egypt. It was for the salvation of many lives. And they understood, and no doubt they were changed. Joseph said it well in Genesis, you intended these things to harm me, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. There was purpose to all this. How would life be if we really believe this? If we really internalize this, I would say that most of us at various points in our lives live like practical atheists or practical deists. It's easy to bow the knee to the Lord when things are going well. It's easy to submit to the Lord when your job is thriving and your children are healthy. But many people are prone to doubt the Lord, question his existence, in the midst of terrible difficulty. How in the world could God be using these events for my good and his glory? And in Calvin's Institutes, in Book 1 on God's Providence, he anticipates this. And he writes the following words that I think encapsulate what we're talking about very well. Calvin says this. Calvin says, the tragedies which occur in this life are countless, and death comes in many guises. Calvin says, board a ship and you could be a plank's width from death. Mount a horse and the stumbling of a hoof could endanger your life. Walk along the street and every tile on the roof is a source of danger. Your house could be burned down to bring poverty and destruction. In the middle of all these hazards, surely man must be extremely unhappy, like a person more dead than alive, drawing breath with difficulty. He goes on to say, when we see things happen to others, we realize that we are no exception. They could happen to us, and surely it is impossible not to be apprehensive. He says, can you imagine anything worse than living in such fear? Of just dreading and fearing that every day could be your last one, or what could happen to my children if they send them off to school today, or so on and so forth. But he finishes his little summary with this statement. He says, it is an insult to God when we say that man, his noblest of all his creation, is exposed to every random stroke of fortune. Calvin's point is we are not exposed to every random stroke of fortune. All things, great and small, are being orchestrated according to the divine plan of God, down to the very hairs on your head. Every detail of the Genesis account was all falling out according to a divine master plan. And at the time, it probably seemed mysterious as they were only allowed to interpret their own little slice of life. But these Israelites had the privilege of getting a behind-the-scenes view of what was going on. And if we could have that same behind-the-scenes view, we would bow the knee and worship and glory and honor. And all the things that we interpreted as random chance or accidents or things like that, God had orchestrated from the foundation of the world for our good and His glory. That is life-changing. To truly internalize that and believe that. Back in Genesis, when God called Abraham and He told Abraham, you know, that one day you're going to possess this land, He said, you can't possess it yet because the sin of the Amorites is not yet right. In other words, in God's amazing, incredibly elaborate plan, He'd worked out all the details to not only save the Israelites, but also judge the Amorites when the time was right. Everything was working together according to this cosmic plan. And ultimately, this text is just a foreshadowing of God's providence in the life of Jesus, of whom Joseph was a type. In other words, Joseph's life was just a foreshadowing of Jesus' life. Jesus was despised and rejected of men. He was despised by His brothers. He was betrayed for 30 coins of silver. He was given up in sacrifice. Why? For the saving of many lives. God orchestrated and providentially arranged all the events of Jesus' life for your good and His glory. He orchestrated the death of His Son for our good and His glory. And what we can learn from this is to trust Him. Trust Him in the midst of the difficulties of life. I was watching a show a couple weeks ago where this physicist was again talking about the divine design of the universe, and they were using all these mathematical formulas to try to figure out the type of being it would take to create and sustain a universe like we experience. And he had this mathematical formula all the way across the board, and he said, suffice to say, the being behind the universe is trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of times more intelligent than we are. And I wish he would have also said he's also trillions and trillions and trillions of times more loving and caring than we are. Trillions of times more intelligent than we are. He is orchestrating all the events of your life for your good and His glory, if you know Him and love Him. And I don't know about you, but that is amazingly encouraging to me. The way that He's doing all these things. Those are the hands that are guiding every moment of our lives. And they are good hands. And we can trust Him. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for Your graciousness and Your goodness. Father in heaven, we do praise You. And thank You for who You are and all that You have done. Father, we recognize You and bow before Your sovereignty. And Father, we know that You work all things according to the counsel of Your own will. And Father, we thank You for this beautiful example of providence from Genesis chapter 37, how You orchestrated all these things as a means to save Your people from certain death and starvation. And Father, I pray that You would help us to interpret difficult events in our life through this same lens. Father, thank You that You orchestrated all the events of Jesus' life for our good and Your glory. Father, we love You and we thank You, and we pray that this would be cause that we would worship You and serve You all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.